We thank Thee that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed King, that He has come, that He has brought healing, that He has brought His kingdom, and that kingdom now extends to every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. He shall indeed reign forevermore. We thank Thee that Thou hast taught us to bow the knee to King Jesus. And we pray that Thou wouldst fill our hearts with Him so that we find ourselves, as the woman says, head over heels in love with Him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Turn to Romans chapter 10. We're going to begin a new section. We've been in verses 9 and 10 for some time, and I want us to begin this afternoon, or this morning, I should say, at verses 11 through 13. Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 13. I will read to you from that passage. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto them that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. May the Lord add His blessing to this reading of His Word. We have here in verse 11 a pivotal verse. Some commentators will maintain it really goes with verses 12 and 13. Others will say, no, it goes with 9 and 10. That's a pretty good indication it's a pivotal verse. That is to say, it's a hinge verse. It's one where Paul is moving from one thing to another. And here, after having, I guess for 6 weeks or 6 hours, discussed what the heart is in verses 9 and 10, what faith is, the fact that faith includes both content and confidence, the fact that Christ's righteousness, a divine righteousness, the righteousness of God is imputed to all those who believe in Him, that it is the basis of the Christian life. We looked last week that so far is lawlessness, 2 weeks ago, so far is lawlessness from being the basis of the Christian life that we have a word, antinomian, that means instead of the law or even opposed to the law, to describe those who misunderstand the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Rather, we saw that when a man confesses Jesus Christ, that this is speaking not simply of Christ being a proverb or a curse word or a motto, but it's speaking of a man's entire conversation, everything that he does, his relations with other people, his relations with his own life. It refers, in fact, to his full manner of being. And then we saw, finally, that salvation cannot be for lawless people. That when our mouth confesses Christ unto salvation, that is a persevering confession. It's a confession that keeps on confessing. It's a walk that keeps on walking. And the idea of someone even having in a very emotional moment, a moment in which he really was brought to a place where there were terrors because of his sin. If that person does not then exhibit newness of life, what he experienced was of no moment. Now listen to me again, because this morning we're going to talk about a faith that's not ashamed. And people who think that they can walk the same way they were always walking after having confessed the name of Jesus Christ ought to be ashamed of themselves. Well, we'll come to that. We come now to verses 11 through 13, and the logical connection between these two is such that verse 11 really is pivotal. He goes back and quotes the same scripture, Isaiah 28:16, that he quoted previously in 9:33. Remember, we began back at 10:1, and run-up to it, we saw that in 9:33, Paul has quoted from Isaiah 28:16. As it is written, he says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." In Isaiah, if you go to that place, Isaiah 28:16, it says, "Shall not make haste." If you go to 1 Peter 2:6, where Peter quotes it, it says, "He will not be confounded." Well, what does it actually say? Well, it actually says what Paul says it says. It actually says what Peter says it says. And I'm going to explain to you how those two things are related. There's not a mistranslation. There's not a wrong word having gotten in here somehow. I will explain it to you in just a moment. The illustration that Isaiah is using is that of building a new temple. And now the foundation that's being laid is that of Jesus Christ. God says, "I'm laying in Zion a new foundation, a new cornerstone. And those who trust in it will not make haste." That is to say, those who are doing the building, those who are the faithful builders, will not make haste. They will carefully set that stone in such a way that, listen, they won't be ashamed of it. It'll be a beautiful stone. So, we don't need to change, the word for those Hebrew scholars is yachish, a Hiphil form of hush. It means to make haste, to hurry up. The reason that Paul can quote it as being not ashamed, and the reason that Peter can quote it as not being confounded, is because they understand that when you make something hasty, when you do it too quickly, haste makes ashamed. There aren't any shortcuts. Not saying don't take a shortcut. Listen to me carefully. There aren't any shortcuts to the Christian life. And if you think you have found it, repent and get back in the way again. Because the only way to take a shortcut is to get out of the way. Right? You know what a shortcut is? I don't have to go in the way. I can go a different way. There are no other ways. There is only the way of God. So, yes, he gets this understanding from the Septuagint translation of the Bible, but now I'm explaining to you why the Septuagint translated it the way it did. It was a right understanding of the passage. Well, so Paul interprets it, "shall not make haste" in one place, "shall not be ashamed" in another, and in yet another, Peter translates it as "shall not be confounded." So now we have what the linguists call a semantic domain, don't we? We've got an idea here that's larger than just a single word. The idea is that we will not make haste because haste makes ashamed, and we will not be ashamed. There are at least three ideas here. The first idea is this. We will never be ashamed because we won't be refused. Anyone who comes to Jesus Christ will not be refused. Now, do I believe election? Yes, the Bible teaches election. The Bible also teaches that anyone who comes to Jesus Christ will not be refused. Period. Now, what that means for you is don't wait to find out if you're elect before you believe in Christ. Do you know the first sign of election is faith in Christ? Just place your faith in Jesus Christ and let God sort it out. Jesus Christ has said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He has not said, "Come unto me, all ye that have got your lives fixed up." He's going to fix your life up. But you must come to him. We see that in John 6:37 and following, don't we? Another thing that I'm going to suggest to you that this idea of not being ashamed is that is in the context of confessing Christ with our mouths, we won't be ashamed to do it. You know, if a person doesn't own Christ, if a person does not confess that Jesus Christ is his Savior, is his only Savior, how is he different from Peter on that night that he denied Christ? Well, he's no different. He's doing the same thing that Peter did. Here's what Peter did as a result of that. He went and wept bitterly because he repented. And if you have, more counsel, if you have been denying Christ in your behavior or in your speech, if people cannot tell by the way you act that you're a Christian, if people say, huh, I would never have guessed. You go to church, huh? You need to repent and confess Him truly. And then a third thing, and you'll find that in Luke 12, 8 and 9. Luke chapter 12, verses 8 and 9. He who confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. And then finally, a third idea is that He will never let us down. He will never disappoint us. In Hebrews 13, 5, Paul says, the author of Hebrews, I believe Paul, says that the Lord will never leave us nor forsake us. So it is then that salvation is for both Jew and Gentile. And because it is for both Jew and Gentile, and we'll come to that next week in verse 12, because it is for both Jew and Gentile, therefore Paul can say, whoever believes on Him will not be ashamed. This is a universal statement. This is not just for the Jews. You see, because salvation is by faith, because justification is by faith, it does not depend upon lineage. But rather, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, or, as he says first, shall never be ashamed. Now, this is no mere foxhole religion. This is not something where we're suddenly scared or terrified because of the prospect of hell or because of the prospect of dying, and we cry out, Lord, save me. This is not what calling on the Lord is in this context. And that's what I want to discuss with you this morning. I worked on the definition of faith for a while, and I wanted to compress it in such a way that we could have it in a single proposition, and that's a hard one. But let me try, recognizing from the very outset that it's going to be skimpy. Okay, that's just the nature of trying to press things down to a single proposition. Faith is a mental habit of confidence in God accompanied by zeal for God's glory. Shall we do that again? Mm-hmm. Biblical faith is a mental habit of confidence in Jesus Christ accompanied with a flaming zeal for God's glory. Now, I run out of room here on this. I have to turn it sideways. Unashamed faith, then, is a composite of wisdom, goodwill, resilience, and creativity. Now, not that we create our own theology. I'll come to creativity in just a little bit, what I mean by that. But for now, get it in your notes. We're talking about unashamed faith or mature faith. I'm not saying that the person who's been converted at 9 a.m. at 9:15 has mature faith. We're talking about mature faith. It is a compound of wisdom. What is wisdom? It's the application of God's commandments to specific circumstances. That's wisdom. Okay? Any of you like wisdom? Let him ask of God. Then don't shut your Bible. Mature faith is neither self-indulgent nor sentimental. The reason I have to mention this is because in evangelical circles today, faith is equated with feeling good about God. Now, what kind of Christmas message is this? Well, I hope it's one that causes us to realize that our faith needs to be strengthened. Our faith needs firmer foundation than what it usually has in this country. Biblical Christianity, then, rather than being self-indulgent or self-centered, biblical Christianity is radically God-centered and Christ-centered. God is at the very center of my being. What I want doesn't even matter compared to what he wants. Jesus said, my meat, the very stuff I eat, is the will of God. Well, this means that we have to understand and appreciate God's sovereign majesty, the fact that he is God and we're not. It means that we have to reverently handle his word. Not flippantly, certainly not caustically, but with all reverence and obedience. What this means is that we must have patience. There's the not make haste, right? We must have patient, methodical study, thorough study of God's Word so that we can reduce His Word to everyday practice. I'm using the word reduce in a way that may be unfamiliar to some of you. When I say reduce, I mean brought down. It must be brought down to everyday practice. If we claim to believe that the Bible is God's Word, then everything else in chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith flows from that. Listen, if God's Word is God's Word, we better be doing it. If God's God, and He really has spoken in His Word, we better be doing it. Now someone says, well, that's just doing things out of a cold sense of duty. Well, it may be at first, but I'll pray for you that God will give you a zeal for it as well. Remember, mature faith consists not only of that wisdom of applying God's Word, but it also includes that confidence in Jesus Christ and a flaming zeal for His glory. And we're going to discuss various faiths that fall short in just a little bit. And I want to give you this by way of background so you'll know how I got where I am. Our faith is not a theoretical orthodoxy. That is to say, that's not all it is. It's not merely theoretical. In fact, our consciences, by faith, become so closely yoked to God's Word that we cannot disobey God without great damage to our own conscience. How do you damage your conscience? Go against your conscience and you'll know. When you go against your conscience, the voice gets just a little bit smaller, a little bit quieter. So next time, there's no longer that alarm. Beloved, that's the reason God gave us a conscience. Was so it would be informed by Scripture and be yoked to the Scripture in such a way that we know what Jesus Christ thinks about everything. We learn to bring our whole life under the scrutiny of God's Word. So, you mean church? No! Hopefully we'll do that first, but we won't stop there. Church, family, state, arts and sciences, commerce and industry, everything we do is brought under the light of God's Word. Such that the phrase, holiness of the Lord, that was on the high priest's plate, will be on the very bells of our horses. In other words, our very livestock will be as sanctified as was the high priest in the Old Testament. So that our very cooking pots will be like the vessels of the altar. Zechariah 14:20, for those of you who wonder. That's speaking of Messiah's day. That's speaking of a sanctified life. Not just someone who is going about thinking about heaven all the time, but someone who is thinking about heaven in such a way that he's bringing heaven down to earth. Well, I think I would not get too much argument from this group if I were to say that today most evangelicals know nothing about the faith I'm talking about, or at least they know very little about it. They've heard of it somewhere and wonder why such fanatics are allowed to have free course in our society. Many today claim to be born again. In fact, according to Barna, which is a research institute, 80% of Americans claim to be evangelicals or born again. And yet, the virtues and values of Scripture are missing in both pulpit and pew across the country. Preachers aren't preaching it, and God's people aren't living it. Now, I say that to our shame. We want a faith that we're not ashamed of. We want a faith that stands four square for God's law. Well, may I say that there are three somewhat distinct lifestyles that are common amongst evangelicals. And I'm not going to say there's not some mixture. There oftentimes is. And someone who one day is living one lifestyle may the next day be living a different lifestyle. It's not unusual for people who aren't anchored to drift from one extreme to another. There is the restless, the intellectual, and the disaffected. I want to consider each one in turn. Now, some say, well, what's wrong with being intellectual? Well, you'll find out what I mean by that, and then you won't think it's such a good thing. Maybe it'd be better, instead of saying intellectual, to say the theoretical. Because there's nothing wrong with scholarship. There's nothing wrong with academia. But there is something wrong with things remaining theoretical and never being applied. So, first of all, the restless Athenian. The someone who's always looking for something new. Some new experience. Some new high. Some new method. Some new technique. And he bumps from place to place, almost in a casual or random or haphazard, certainly aimless fashion. He's full of fretful impatience. Everything has to be done right now, this way, or stop altogether. And tomorrow, of course, is something altogether different that has to be done right now, no stopping. He goes for every novelty that comes along. This year he happens to be purpose-driven. But last year he was something else. And next year he'll be something else again. It is simply one technique followed by another. One strong feeling is preferred by such a one to deep thought. How do you feel? Or I feel this way is his motto. I was going to call him an emotionalist, but it's not just about emotion. It's about experience. It's about some new thing. And every new thing that comes along is just as exciting as it can be. And what we need as Christians, if we're going to have an unashamed faith, what we need is not new experiences. What we need is a resolute, rational righteousness. Steadfast. Patient. One that doesn't haste. One that's in it for the long haul. One that says, you know what, I might have to spend today to get tomorrow. I might have to put up with inconveniences today to have what I'm looking for. I press toward that mark. Someone was showing me a kind of a formula this week, and I asked, well, have you been reading my sermon notes? It is through much persecution and affliction that we enter into the kingdom of God. My daddy used to say it this way, anything worth having is worth working for. But what we want today, what evangelicals generally want today, I hope when I say we, I don't include present company. But what evangelicals today want is a quick fix. Tell me what incantation I need in order to be saved. Tell me what book I can read that will set my life right. Listen, your life being set right is one foot in front of the other from here till the day you die. It's just like I told you about going to Austin. If you want to go to Austin, your wheels have to go around. You can't just get there by wanting it. You have to go along the route that's been set before us. So such people scarcely give steadfastness a thought. Perseverance. And that really is the definition of faithfulness, isn't it? Now, there is no technique for bringing the Athenian, the restless person, to a mature faith. We can't just sit down and say, you know what, read this book. Well, this book. But we have to do what the book says. And so I'm going to suggest to you that what we have fallen into is a form of worldliness. Well, wait a minute. If this is coming from the churches, how can it be worldliness? Well, it's worldliness in this respect. It is man-centered. It is anti-rational individualism. Now, there's nothing wrong with rational individualism. But this is anti-rational. This opposes the idea of thinking. It's experience-driven and experience-oriented. So then, how are we going to bring people to maturity when what they're looking for is one thrill after another one? Oh, the last thrill is worn off. I need something new. Well, the first thing is we have to stress, we have to lay our primary importance on God-centered discipline and self-denial. Self-denial? I don't like that word. Well, get used to it, because in 25 words or less, that's the gospel. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. If you want to follow Christ, here's what it's going to involve: self-denial. So, well, you mean denial of this thing or that thing? No, it means denial of self. It means self-denial. It means placing God's glory first. So that's the first thing. Now that's not quite as appetizing as if you believe this gospel, everything is going to be all right by Tuesday. That's attractive. It's just a lie. You know what? You might go through your whole life and this be a life of affliction. Many saints have. In fact, those who have given up their life for the faith, we actually call martyrs, don't we? Witnesses. I'm not saying that we'll be called upon to witness to that extent in our day. But if we are, if we've never experienced the first day of self-denial in our lives, we will be poorly prepared for it. Second thing that we need is an insistence upon the primacy of the intellect. So, well, wait a minute, you're about to talk against intellectuals just in a minute. You told me so. Here's what I mean by primacy of the intellect. The only way you can know something is by learning it. You can't know something by experiencing it. You can only know it by learning it. Then you experience it. In other words, think of it like a train. And the Word of God is the engine that drives the train. Without that Word, there is no locomotion. There is no forward movement. There is no growth. There is no maturity. The Word of God must drive the train. And right behind that comes the understanding. If we don't understand what the Bible is saying, how are we going to live it? How are we going to do it? We have to understand it, not just have it sitting on a shelf with dust on it. We must understand, first of all. But then, we also have to have our conscience, our values, informed by our understanding in such a way that we make choices according to God's Word. So we might say that the will is the next car in the train. our wills must be captive to the Word of God. And then finally, bringing up the rear, we have the caboose, and that caboose is our emotions. You want to feel good? So do I. Who wants to be sad? Nobody wants to be sad. People want to be happy. And I'm all for being happy as long as we're happy for the right reasons. Here's the right reason. My understanding and conscience were taken captive by the Word of God, and I did what it said. Now, be happy about that. Rejoice. A third thing is that we must regularly demand, is that too strong a word? Require humility, patience, faithfulness from God's people. It must be part and parcel of who we are. We must acknowledge that the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to teach me how to dance in church. It's not to teach me to speak in an unknown tongue. It is to form Christ in me. The primary ministry, work of the Holy Spirit in the believer is sanctification. That's why he's called the Holy Spirit. Fourth, we have to recognize that feelings change. And you're going to be feeling better about something one day than you are another. Now, that's good news and bad news, right? You're feeling great, it's not going to last forever. You're feeling poorly, that's not going to last forever either. Emotions change. We do go up and down in our feelings. Recognize that and be prepared for it and don't be driven by it. Now, I didn't feel like having my devotions this morning. That's wrong think. It doesn't matter what you feel like if you're doing it even out of a sense of duty. Yes, I would much rather you had that flaming zeal. But even if you don't have the zeal, you still have the duty. Recognize that feelings change, and God frequently tries us in an emotional furnace. He places us in situations that break our hearts in order to try us, in order to prove us, in order to bring us through on the other side. And I simply say, if you don't know what I'm talking about, then your faith is not mature. This is exactly how God brings us from place to place. Make worship the primary focus of your life, not just on Sunday. If all of your worship takes place one day a week, that's not the only sin you're involved in. You must worship God daily. In fact, you should be so breathing the worship of God. It should be so much the atmosphere of your life that everything you do becomes worship. It's your reasonable service. Romans 12:2. And then sixth, we must have regular self-examination if we would mature. If we would not simply move from one emotional high to another, or from high to low back to high again, there must be regular self-examination. Now listen, that means you have to know two things. You have to know the Word of God, you have to know what God requires, and you have to know how to be honest. If you can't be honest about what you're doing and why you're doing it and who you're doing it to, self-examination is out the window for you. Look, in Psalm 139, this is at the very end of Psalm 139. After the psalmist has already acknowledged that God knows everything about him, his lying down, his sitting up, even when he was still in the womb, he knew all of his members. Back when he was a zygote, God knew everything about him. Then he says in conclusion, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That has to be our prayer. You know, not just what are my sins so I can confess them and go out and commit them again. What are my sins so that I can confess them and then be led in a different way, in the way everlasting? That means you have to know God's Word, because that's how God speaks to you. Well, you know, sometimes I have strong impressions and sometimes I get counsel from other godly men. Yes, God can lead you in that way, but He'll never lead you apart from His Word. And then, finally, and this is just a summary of everything I've said, look for sanctification, not feelings. Look for a changed life. Look for a different mode of behavior. Look for maturity, not in how good you feel today as opposed to how you felt yesterday, but look for, am I walking differently today than I was walking yesterday? Are my desires different today than they were yesterday? Do I have more realistic desires based on God's Word? That's the first way of becoming unashamed. If you have been moving from emotional high to emotional high, or from one new thing to another new thing, if you said, I just don't feel like it, and so you don't do it, I was preaching to you. You don't have to ask who I was preaching to. If that description fits you, I was preaching to you. But there is another, and I think we also sometimes fall into this almost without knowing it. And I want to call him the arid intellectual, but he's not. He's a theoretician. He's the person who knows the answer to everything, but how to do nothing. I don't mean the scholar. I don't mean the academic. I don't mean one who... I just talked about the primacy of the intellect. I hope you know that I don't think scholarship is a bad thing. Scholarship is a good thing. What I'm talking about here is a rigid, argumentative kind of person who is so immature that he has to push elephants down people's throats. Who can't simply be patient with his brother. I heard in the prayer this morning about how important it is for us to realize who we are in Christ, and because of that, we don't have the accusing finger constantly sticking out in somebody's face. Is that person as far along as we are? Probably farther. Maybe you can learn something. If you don't think you can, now I'm preaching to you. Such people regard themselves as champions of orthodoxy, whatever that orthodoxy happens to be. You know, the folks over here, they have an altogether different orthodoxy than we do. But they've got their champions. They've got their arid theoreticians just as surely as Calvinists do, as surely as dispensationalists do, as surely as Pentecostals do, as surely as, who am I leaving out? Arminians? Who have I left out? Well, if I left you out, it was by mistake. I didn't mean to. There is a certain orthodoxy, and that person can argue his position till the cows come home, right? But then when you actually see, sometimes we characterize this person as a hypocrite, but what I'm trying to do is get down to the root of that hypocrisy. The root of that hypocrisy is an immature faith that regards everything as theoretical and nothing as practice, as things that we do. Here, I think there's probably not a better group of people since the apostles than the English Puritans. If I may take a moment to recommend some reading, pick up anything by almost any Puritan, and you'll benefit from it if you can read a sentence that long. Their sentences go on for pages. But the fact that their punctuation differed from ours should not slow us down. We should understand that they had some good, important things to say. Those who are merely theoretical about the Christian faith are also immature. Even though they may be able to put up a great argument, they may be the most contentious person in the church. That's not a good thing. They also are immature. understand, first of all, by way of correction, a corrective to this immaturity is that true religion claims the affections as well as the intellect. Now, a moment ago, it sounded like I was lambasting emotions. No, I'm lambasting depending upon them. I'm lambasting the idea of moving from one emotional high to another. But let's not ever become so arid, so dry in our understanding that we don't weep over our sin. Cry and howl, James says to the rich man. Well, may I say that that's good counsel for any sinner. We must realize that God gave us theology to practice, to do. God gave us theology to do. And the person who knows the least theology will do the least theology. But we need also to be saved from the idea that knowing the theology is as good as doing the theology. Ames, William Ames, and again, some of you will become more familiar with his name over time, but William Ames was an English nonconformist who, because of his nonconformity, had to leave England and go to Holland. From there, he had an enormous impact both on the Dutch Second Reformation and the Scottish Second Reformation and the English Puritan movement. Very important man. He referred to theology as the science of living to God. And third, we must know the reality behind the idea. If our whole theology is just made up of ideas and not the reality behind those ideas, if we know a lot about God but never talk to Him, never listen when He talks, then we don't know the reality behind the idea, do we? If we can write a dissertation on the omnipotence of God, children, that means that He's all-powerful. If we can write a dissertation on that subject but won't trust Him, then all of our knowledge about His omnipotence is mere theory and not practice. We must continue to preach that true gratitude results in good works, works according to God's Word. If we are truly grateful to God for what He's done for us in our salvation, that will issue forth in good works. And yes, I know the modus tollens that belongs to that. If it doesn't issue forth in good works, it's because there's no salvation. Now, I didn't say you were going to be perfect, but that is the goal. Don't think that because you can't do it, that the bar has been lowered. It hasn't. Perfection is still the goal. Maintain close relationships with others of Christ's people. This is important. Don't try to do it on your own. Here's what will happen if you try to do it on your own. You'll fail. You'll fall, and you won't even know that you've fallen. The proverb says, "Woe to that man who's alone when he falls." Find fellowship with others of God's people. And here's how you can tell that there are others of God's people that you want to fellowship with. They talk about God. If the only time you ever hear God coming from a person's mouth is when he's cursing, don't fellowship with him. Have nothing to do with him. When the lightning strikes, you don't want to be close. And then another thing, and here, I'll tell you what I think I'm going to do, is perhaps during the time that we're going through the commandments in our shorter catechism studies, we're going to spend a little bit of time just on how to do this, because you've heard me talk about it, you've heard me recommend it, you've heard me acclaim it in your presence, and that is discursive meditation. We must meditate on the Word of God. And that doesn't mean that we simply sit with our legs crossed and come up with some name for God and repeat it over and over. That is not biblical meditation. Meditation on the Word of God, as we read about in Psalm chapter 1, is the kind of meditation that is discursive. it goes from one idea to another idea, one idea being connected to another, until we finally come up with what really are the applications of the Ten Commandments. Because the psalmist tells us in Psalm 119, verse 96, that the commandments of God are exceeding broad. Now, here's what I understand that to mean. They apply to every part of your life. And if you're finding some part of your life that the commandments don't apply to, discursive meditation is going to fix that. Think about it. Meditate upon it. Spend time in God's Word. Not just, got my chapter in, tick off the box. Think about what you've read. Ask the kinds of questions that you wish your children would ask you. You ask those questions first. Say, oh, my baby hasn't even started talking yet. When that baby starts talking, what kind of questions do you want that baby to ask you? You ask them first. Get some good answers. Answers that you'll go to the wall for. And then finally, pray for humility. I really believe that this particular malady, this particular shamed faith, is a result of pride. A willingness to think about it without doing it. Third, and this is our last one, the sadly disaffected. How many of you have known somebody who started off well and didn't finish the race? Now, we're praying for people like that, that they'll come back into the fold. We don't want to see them cast out into the outer darkness forever. But we all know somebody, don't we? We all know family, friends, acquaintances, someone with whom we went to school, or someone with whom we have worked. We know someone who started well. They named the name of Christ. They, for all we could tell, had every intention of following Him. But they didn't. At some point, there was a line they wouldn't cross. It's too hard. I don't want to go a step farther. And you know, you can't stand still at that line. God won't let you stand still there. Once you have found that line, you're going to fall off the road. You're going to fall off the path. We've all known someone like that. Here's the first thing is don't be that person. Resolve in your heart that there is nothing you wouldn't do to follow Christ. Again, I told you in the reading, didn't I? Jesus said, if you need to, cut off your hand. If it's required of you, chop that foot off. Pluck the eye out. Do whatever you have to do to pursue the kingdom of God. Well, some people simply become disillusioned. They drop out. They reach that line and they won't go any farther. And some even turn against Christianity. In order to justify their new lifestyle, they now say, well, you know, I never really believed that anyway. That wasn't the way I really intended to go. The only reason I was doing that was because I wanted to impress my parents, my friends, my co-workers. There was something that I wanted, and I didn't really believe it. Well, that might be true. Maybe they didn't believe it. I'm not going to tell you what they did believe or didn't believe. That's between them and God. You know, there's not a single sin that you can't commit. See, well, denying Christ, right, Peter didn't deny Christ, did he? Well, adultery, right, David didn't commit adultery, did he? Well, yeah, but murder, David committed murder too, didn't he? Beloved, there's not a sin that you are immune from. Don't think that there is. But these people have become disillusioned with respect to Scripture. Who knows what they were promised? Health and wealth, you know, just pray about it, and if you believe it, God will drop money in your lap. You don't have to work. Nothing like that's required. Just pray, and God will be sure to make you rich. Right? We're going to think and grow rich. Well, think about what and do what. That's the rub. But these people have been told, just make out the check and send it to this address, and then check your mailbox each day because it's going to start showing up. You know, there are as many get rich quick schemes as there are fools out there. You've heard me say this before. The reason that most people don't recognize when opportunity is knocking is because it requires us to work. It requires us to be a service to somebody. Well, some people expected a King's X kind of life. Right now, you're going to go to heaven on a bed of flowers now. Everything's going to be okay. No more struggle in your life. No more affliction in your life. Surely no persecution. People are going to think the world of you now. And that didn't happen. So they also become disillusioned. They become disaffected. False expectations are nurtured in almost every evangelical church on the face of the planet today. I say almost. There are exceptions. But most of you drive by several of those churches to get here, don't you? And may I say, when you drive by them, that's your testimony against them. Such thinking is unrealistic. And so people become resentful. They become hurt. This isn't what I was expecting. Well, how might an unashamed faith help? How can we turn that shame of really denying the Christian faith into a genuine, mature faith? Well, let me say, first of all, that we have to recognize what one Puritan called the mystery of providence. We have to recognize that, in fact, bad things do happen to good people. And there are many times things happening that you have absolutely no control over. But that doesn't mean God has no control over it. And that's the mystery of providence. That is God providing for you in ways that you don't understand. It's God doing things for you that are for your spiritual good and in the long run are altogether for your spiritual health, not for your spiritual hurt. Do you understand it all at once? No. That's what faith is. Faith is having the commitment, and you know what? This next step really looks difficult, but it's the way I've been told to walk. And so you walk that way. So we have to recognize the mystery of providence. We have to learn to see losses and crosses for what they are. They are the struggles by which we enter the kingdom of God. They're a recurring element of our fellowship with God. And that's one thing that as you get to know the Psalms, one of the things you're going to find out about David is he had a lot of bad days. And in one of the Psalms, Psalm 88, it doesn't even have a happy ending. He just ends saying, you know what? Everybody's against me, so there. Now, none of us have ever felt that way, right? Beloved, that's why the Psalms are for us, is because there have been days just like that in each of our lives, where we have just felt like the only reason they're not out to get me is because they don't know me. Everybody that does know me is out to get me. Well, so that's one thing, is recognize that this is a recurring element of our fellowship with God, that God does try our faith by means of crosses, by means of dark providences that come upon us. And then recognize again that the faith that does not make ashamed is a patient faith. It's a faith that does not make haste. It's a faith that perseveres because the love of God not only redeems, it also converts, it sanctifies, and ultimately it glorifies. And this may require some difficulties in order to chip off the rough edges. You know, God's chipping away everything about you that doesn't look like Jesus. And the more of that there is, the more chipping is going to take place. Such difficulties, however, third, that was second, the love of God redeems, converts, we need to be patient. Third, such difficulties simply make the prize that much dearer. when Paul says that I press toward the mark, I press toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Here's what he's saying. Yes, I have been through shipwrecks. I've been through, they've beaten me to within an inch of my life. I've been tortured. I've been placed in prison. And that just makes the prize that much dearer to me, that much more precious to me. Some of us who have been around for 50, 60, 70 years are kind of thankful that we don't live to be 900 anymore. It's a real pleasure to think that, you know what? This is going to end, and I am going to have a glorified, resurrected body, praise God. But in the meanwhile, there is an ongoing conflict in our members and against the devil. We do struggle with sin. We do have to combat it. And sometimes that's costly. Sometimes that requires greater struggle. Fifth, while God sanctifies that conflict, he does not eliminate it. He makes it a holy conflict. He makes it a conflict that leads to a greater holiness, to greater a greater life with him, what Jesus called a more abundant life. But it doesn't eliminate the conflict. It simply makes the conflict useful for our holiness. And then, finally, recognize that all of our conflict is for God's glory. Say, well, I don't know what good it's doing me. I thought the Bible said that this all works good. Well, I don't know either, but I know this. It's glorifying God. Nothing happens in this world, and certainly nothing happens in your life, believer. Nothing happens in your life that has not first passed through the hands of Jesus Christ. He has sent this to you for your good and for his glory. Far from being disaffected by such things, far from being alienated by such things, we should thank God for such things that come into our lives. Say, well, how about that sin? Did it teach you humility? Did it teach you not to be quite so proud of your progress? Well, how about that car wreck? Did it teach you that even your very moving from A to B comes from God and not from your own strength? Beloved, it may be a humiliating, a humbling experience, but every affliction, every cross that comes into our life comes at the hand of a loving Savior. Let's stand and call upon him. Thank you.